This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
And ever since that time, I've been haunted by what it was that I said. I have felt a little bit like what Peter said the experience of the prophets was when they searched and inquired diligently, wondering what it was that the Spirit of Christ in them did signify. And I have asked myself repeatedly, I've struggled, I've prayed, what does it mean? God will do a new thing. I suggested for you a week ago last Sunday that behold indicates surprise, but it might also be that God is giving us a warning and he's saying, you'd better watch it. Look out, I'm going to do something new. I think that most of us are resistant to change and we don't welcome it, only under certain situations and under certain conditions. We welcome change if we initiate it. We welcome change if we know the direction of the change. We welcome change if we can set a limit on the change. We welcome change if it is what we consider to be an improvement. I think that most of us, however, are apprehensive about change over which we have no control. It's not bad. There's a little bit of excitement that stirs in each of us if we've had opportunity of undertaking some measure of investigation, and we are in charge of the change. We initiate it. If we know the direction of change, if we set the limit of change. But let me ask you, how would you have felt as a small child if your father had said, there's going to be something new around here? And you said, what is it? And he said, I'm not going to tell you. Do you suppose that that would have contributed to your peace of mind? Do you suppose that there's a possibility that parents who introduce their children to the idea of change without giving them any indication as to when it is occur, when it has to occur, or what it is likely to be, that they might be guilty of mental cruelty and of child abuse? God says, behold, I will do a new thing. And who's to curb his initiative? He's big enough to do whatever it is that he wants to do. And I began to be concerned about whether or not, behold, I will do a new thing, contained for me or for us some measure of threat. God's got enough initiative to begin change whenever he feels like it, and who is to say him nay? He's got enough resources in order to effect whatever degree of change it is that he has in mind. And we can't always be sure that what he requires by way of change is going to be an improvement judged by our standards. I began to be concerned. You know, God has a reputation. He's earned the reputation. The reputation that he has is justified. So that there is good reason for some measure of apprehension on our part. If God should be saying to you or to me or to us, behold, I will do a new thing. I was thinking about the two fellows who went to Alaska looking for grizzly bear. And they had been there for some time and were somewhat disappointed inasmuch as they had found no evidence of grizzly. They broke camp one morning, and in a couple of hours they came across some tracks, and they measured them very, very carefully. And each of the paw prints was 48 inches long and 29 inches, not 30, they measured very carefully, 29 inches wide and 9 inches deep, each paw. That was some bear. And one of the fellows turned to his friend and he said, "You go look where he went, I'll go see where he came from." And it is one thing to trace the handiwork and providence of God in your life historically. It might well be another and very different thing to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. It is not difficult or disturbing or alarming to reflect on how it is that God has brought us to where we are. But it is another and very different thing for most of us to consider what the future might hold if it should be that God says, "Watch it, look out beyond your God, behold, I'm going to do something new." And you say, "What is it, Lord?" And he says, "I'm not going to tell you. Just trust me." I tell you, I went to bed last night identifying very thoroughly with those prophets who searched and inquired diligently what it was that the Spirit of Christ in them was talking about. I also had the assurance that I would wake up with the answer. And when I opened my eyes this morning, before I was aware of my surroundings, the answer was in my mind, and it was, "Fear not." And I went back to that same prophet Isaiah early this morning and marked for myself the number of times that God in the prophet Isaiah said, not only to the prophet, but to his people through the prophet, "Fear not." Let me draw your attention to some of these. In this very chapter, the same chapter that says, "Behold, I will do a new thing," God himself says there, in the first verse, "But now thus saith the Lord who created thee, O Jacob, and he who formed thee, O Israel, fear not." Don't panic. Don't break out into a cold sweat. Don't get upset. Don't get flustered. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. How many times have you sung it? How many times do you need to hear it before it begins to get a grip of you? Let me ask you, if I were to say absolutely positively, definitively, God's going to do a new thing, how many of you would be free of apprehension? Wouldn't there be a little question that you had? "I trust you, but I wish I knew." And God says, "Fear not." Verse 5, he says, "Fear not." Why is there no reason to be afraid? "Fear not, for I'm with thee. We'll go through this change together." Chapter 44, "Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, who will help thee, fear not, O Jacob, my servant." Chapter 54 and verse 4, "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame." And verse 14 in the same chapter, "In righteousness thou shalt be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear and from terror, for it shall not come near thee." Behold, watch it, look out, be on your guard, I'm going to do a new thing, fear not. It might not be improvement viewed from our perspective, but from his perspective, it will be change that will be pleasing to his heart, and ultimately we shall be able to rejoice in it. I was thinking, too, of the way in which James addresses himself to this same kind of situation. Reading the book of James is a little bit like reading Ecclesiastes or the book of Proverbs, because he's got a multitude of topics that he introduces, and it's not easy to discern any one system or idea that holds them all together. 108 verses in the book and 60 commands in 108 verses. And some of the themes that are found in James are found in the books on either side, in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Peter, where they talk about being patient. James verse chapter 5 and verse 8, be ye also patient. James talks about harvest. He talks about agriculture. He talks about the farmer. And patience is one of the qualities that's imperative for a man who works in that kind of way. I quit agriculture in second grade. I planted it on Wednesday and I dug it up on Thursday. And I just haven't got what it takes. I don't have any part of my body which is green. I not only lack a green thumb, I lack anything else in green. I'm not possessed of that quality which is an imperative for the man who is to be involved in agriculture. But James says, be patient. But there is another aspect of patience which James talks about, and that is the ability to stand up when everybody else has fallen down. It's the ability to take all that light offers you and take it on the chin, and yet remain undaunted. And he said, be patient, establish your hearts. If we are to be participants in the change that God wants to effect, an established heart is an imperative. You need to establish your heart emotionally. How many of you found a life partner in the time that you've been at Elim, but you've already changed your mind three times? Does that still happen in the student body? That between Labor Day and Thanksgiving, God gives you a different perspective of who your life partner is to be? Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You need to establish your heart emotionally. You need to establish your heart economically. My wife doesn't like it when I accompany her to the supermarket because she always finds in the basket things that she did not put there. And really things that she has very little interest in. You need to establish your heart economically. Does the letter, the kind of letter that sometimes crosses my desk, cross your desk, and does it have any appeal when the letter says, dear Mr. Edwards, you could be driving a 1987 Cadillac instead of a 1981 Oldsmobile? All you have to do is to enter the New York State Lottery, and you might be the recipient of $10 million. Just think what you could do for Elim with $10 million. I do sometimes think what I could do for Elim with $10 million. $10 million means a tithe of $1 million. Also means $9 million for me. You need to establish your heart emotionally, and you need to establish your heart economically, and you need to establish your heart theologically. Does it perplex you that you find one teacher in one class saying one thing and he says, I have friends who think this and I have friends who think that? And I agree with some of my friends. Does it bother you? Doesn't bother God. God's got his own way of dealing with folks who think different from me. You need to establish your heart, and I want to suggest ways for you this morning in which your heart can become established so that no matter what new thing God introduces into your life or circumstance, your heart can still be secure in Him. There are four things that you can do. You need to have a high view of God. You need to have a broad view of the church. You need to have a long view of history, and you need to have a small view of yourself. Now, it is possible that you can think about those four things, and instead of saying, as I have done, high, broad, long, and small, that you can use one term and say, you need to have a correct view of God, you need to have a correct view of the church, you need to have a correct view of history, and you need to have a correct view of yourself. But I say high and broad and long and small to correct the perspective. You need to have a high view of God. You know, he's been around a long time. He has. He's had a lot of experience dealing with folks like you and me. He knows exactly what to do. God's never been shocked or surprised or compromised. He's never had to modify any of the intentions that he had in the beginning. Isaiah, it was, who saw the Lord high and lifted up. You need a high view of God. Do you remember the dream that Jacob had when he was running away from home because of the anger of his brother? He had a stone for a pillow and he fell asleep and he had a dream. And he saw a ladder that reached to heaven. Heaven's closer than you think. It's only a ladder's length away. And Jacob saw the angels on the ladder. And if you were to think of angels on a ladder between heaven and earth, which way would you think that they were traveling? You would probably think that they were coming down and going up, but that's not how Jacob saw them. Jacob did not see them coming down and going up. He saw them going up and coming down. What does that mean? It means that angels are just as much at home down here as they are up there. But that's not the only significant thing that Jacob saw in his dream. Jacob saw the ladder, and Jacob saw the angels, and Jacob saw the Lord God over all. That's why you need a high view of God. My sin used to bother me. Now, when I say that, I don't want you to believe that sin no longer bothers me. It still bothers me. It bothers me in a different way from what it used to bother me. But my sin used to bother me because I felt that it not only slowed me down, but it also slowed down God. And what I've had to recognize is that God not only forgives my sin, but he takes account of my sin. He didn't excuse it. He hasn't had to change his mind because of my sin. You need a high view of God. I've never seen him. I've never seen the Lord. I've never had a revelation of Jesus in that way. I have never had an apparition. But when I have become aware of God, when my spirit has been enlightened and I have become aware of him, the impression that he has left on me beyond all else is that he is competent. He's competent. Now, that's not a Bible word, but there is another Bible word that meets it, and it said, he's able. God's never had to fuss, never had to get into sweat, never had to bite his fingernails. He's big. How big is he? He's big enough to take care of you and me. You need a high view of God if your heart is to be established. You need a broad view of the church. I was 19 before I heard anyone who was not a member of my denomination pray. The only Christians I'd ever heard pray belonged to my denomination until I was 19. It was quite a shock for me to find that there were folks outside my denomination who loved God more than I did. You might have heard of the preacher who dreamt that he had died and went to heaven. Most preachers, when they dream about dying, think they go to heaven. And he was being conducted on a tour of the celestial place, and there was a lot there. And he came to a place where there was a very high wall, and there was a lot of noise coming from behind the wall. And he said to the angel, "Who's that?" And the angel said, "Shh, those are the Elamites. They think they're the only ones who are up here." That's a very old story. I think that a lot of us have the perspective that we are the only folks who matter as far as God is concerned. You went to Kansas City in 1977. Do you remember what you told me when you came back?
Probably not.
Well, let me tell you what it was that you told me. I said, "How was it?" And you said, "Wow, that was God." So I said, "What happened?" And you said, "I found some Catholic brothers."
Yes, sir.
Do you remember that?
Yep.
You found some Catholic brothers. Do you know they're going to be Catholics in heaven?
Yeah. Mm. Even a Roman Catholic priest.
In heaven. You see, we sometimes get the idea that because we don't like candles in church, that means that God doesn't like candles in church. We get the idea that because we don't like incense in church, that means that God doesn't like incense in church. We get the idea that because we don't genuflect, that God doesn't genuflect. We get the idea that God doesn't like people who do genuflect. God's church is bigger than we are, and we need a broad view of the church. It's not us four and no more, amen. Just think how boring it would be if the only people you meet in heaven are the people you know down here. Just think how boring it would be if when you get there, the only people you find there are the people that you approve of. We need a broad view of the church. We need a long view of history. Now, I understand the excitement that you might feel, which is provoked in you by a certain kind of preaching which says, God's going to do something in you and through you that has never been done before. I understand that. But again, I want to say to you, God's been around a long time, and it's not the first time that he's heard that. Archbishop Usher suggested that Adam was born in the year 4004 BC. Now, no one puts Adam closer to Jesus than 4004 BC. 4004 BC was not sufficiently specific for some of Archbishop Usher's friends, so they said 8:20 a.m. on Thursday, the 22nd of October, 4004 B.C. Don't ask me how they arrived at that conclusion. I have no idea. But there are lots of scholars nowadays who put Adam further back than that. But put Adam as close to Jesus as 4004, and then put the date of the writing of the book of the Revelation at about 100 A.D., and where do you suppose the middle of history is in the Bible? If you've got 4,100 years to cover between the date of the creation of Adam and the date of John writing from the island of Patmos, where do you suppose the middle comes? Don't steal my punchline.
I already told him that.
You did, eh? Genesis 12. Now, isn't that interesting? Eh? How are we to conclude that God's viewpoint of history from Genesis 12 on is more important than from Genesis 2 to Genesis 12. Maybe God's not in as much of a hurry as we think he ought to be. I remember a preacher coming here and saying, when God says I'm going to do it quickly, that means he's going to do it in 500 years instead of 1,000. Because time doesn't have the same quality for God that it has for us. You need a long view of history. Maybe the things that you anticipate are not going to happen in your lifetime. That doesn't mean that they're not going to happen. All that it means is that they will not happen in your lifetime. You still need a view of what it is that God's going to do. But it doesn't have to happen between now and the year 2000. You know, in the next 14 years or so, we're going to learn a lot about the significance of the date 2000. Believe me, there are going to be a lot of books with 2000 and question mark. There are going to be a lot of charts. And I think that some of you are going to live long enough to see the charts fall into ribbons and ruin. You need a long view of history. God's been around a long time. Maybe God isn't as frightened by the nuclear bomb as some of us are. Maybe God's no more disturbed with that than he was with the invention of the bow and arrow. I don't know how upset Christians were when somebody invented the bow and arrow. Maybe somebody said, God's going to have to come back quick or else there'll be no one left to survive. We'll kill them all so fast. We need to see God high and lifted up and competent. We need a broad view of the church. There's going to be a multitude that no man can number. And not all of them will have had the privilege of enrolling at EBI. There are going to be some strange folks in heaven. You need to have a long view of history. And you need to have a small view of yourself. Do you know, if we were able to exhaust all the matter out of the tabernacle except one speck of dust, make this an absolute vacuum except for one speck of dust, it has been estimated that there would still be something like more than 20 times, infinitely more than 20 times as much solid matter in here as there is solid matter in the universe. I don't know whether David understood that, but David said, when I consider the heavens, the sun and the moon, the stars, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Somebody said about man that he is a microbe inhabiting the epidermis of a midge. Do you know what that is? That's how this man viewed man. If you'd like some idea of your significance and your importance, there is a way in which you can determine it. And that is, you put your finger into a glass of water and then take your finger out, and the hole that is left is the measure of your significance. Now, there are two dimensions to that. God thinks a lot of you, but he doesn't love you because you are significant. You are significant because he loves you, which is very different. He didn't choose you because he didn't have any alternative. He did have an alternative. Lots of other folks around, but you matter to him. But you don't matter so much to him that if you don't respond, all his purposes are going to be frustrated. They're only going to be canceled as far as you're concerned. If God is going to do something new, which is commensurate and proportionate to what it is that God can do, we need to have our hearts established. Otherwise, when it begins, we'll panic and we won't know what to do. Behold, I will do a new thing. Fear not. Establish your hearts. You know, the things that God wants to change most are not your circumstances. The thing that God wants to change most is you. We welcome change of a kind if we are in charge of it. And sometimes we attribute our expectation of change to things that are themselves changing. So we say, wait till school gets out, then I'll be different. That's no different from what you said last year. Or we say, if only I was married. Or we say, if only I was single. We say, if only I was in Africa. The folks in Africa say, if only I was in America. I remember reading a story about an Irish farmer. They have leprechauns in Ireland. Phil will tell you. Phil is not the only one who will tell you now. They have leprechauns, and they get up to all kinds of mischief. And this particular farmer found that things were going wrong in his farm because of the activity of the leprechauns. His calves were dying. His milk was going sour. His crops were not flourishing. So he decided that the only thing he could do was to flit. That means to leave without giving notice and not leave a forwarding address. Because if the leprechauns learn that you're going to move, they'll move with you. So one night, he harnessed all his horses to the cart, got his kids out of bed, put all his farm implements on the wagon, and he was leaving. He passed a neighbor's house, and the noise of his wagons woke the neighbor, so the neighbor opened the window, and he said, "Hey, Paddy, you flitting?" Before Paddy could reply, the lid of a milk churn flew open, and the leprechaun popped his head up, and he said, "Aye, we're flitting." There are some things that you take with you, and the things that God wants to change are the things that you take with you. It's you he wants to change. It's me he wants to change, not my circumstances. It's me. I'm in need of change. Behold, God says, be on the lookout. Watch for it. I'm going to change you. I will do a new thing. And if you're apprehensive, he says, fear not. Establish your heart. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? There is a chorus, I don't know it, I wish I knew it. It says, "Change me, Lord." I know I'm in need of change. And I come to God, God says, "I am the Lord, I change not." God looks at you and me and he says, if we are going to continue to work together in harmony, one of us is going to have to change, and I'm too old to change. That's what God says. He's inflexible. But when you come in contact with him, he can change you. Would you bend your heads and ask him to change you if you want to be changed? Just where you are. You say to him, Lord, in those areas where to this time I've remained adamant and insistent, reach down there with your spirit, by your word, change me, make me what you want me to be, and save me from panic in the process. And save me from fussing. Let me see that you're changing me, here a little and there a little, driving out your enemies. Amen. God be with you.